We sang at this time a song that we, I think, have not sung before in corporate worship here, so you'll find it in your bulletin. Hopefully we have enough. Maybe there needs to be a different way of distributing these so we have enough for everyone. You may have to cram together and look on somebody else's sheet. But you may know that the United Reformed Churches in North America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these two groups, our groups, are working together to produce a new Trinity Psalter hymnal. And the book should be completed, Lord willing, by the end of this year. This is one of the songs that is going to be in that songbook. And so we may sing songs like this periodically to get a sense of what this book will be like. As well, of course, it will have the 150 psalms and traditional hymns as well. Any feedback that we could receive about the use of these songs would be helpful. And so let's stand together and sing Before the Throne of God Above as God's people. Let's stand. We've just recently begun a series through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so we're in the first chapter, verses 15 through 18 will be our focus this morning, although we're going to begin reading at verse 12 so that the verses we read will make more sense to us. And so Paul, of course, in the first chapter is still sort of in the introductory part of the letter. He's given greetings on behalf of God and himself. He has spoken of things that he's thankful for. In the church, he has taught the church how to pray, and by modeling his own prayers for the church, he has also spoken of his own persecution, his own hardships, and explained how those hardships worked out for the benefit of the gospel. And so that's where we're going to pick up from that explanation of his sufferings, the fact that his sufferings have increased a gospel testimony, and yet, even in that increase, there's been some challenges, because not everybody preaches Christ with the same motives. And so he's going to help us this morning, as God's people, think about how to interact with those who may preach the gospel without pure motives, and how we can receive them and rejoice in them, actually. So listen first as we read from verse 12, but focus on verses 15 through 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Amen. Friends, throughout our city today, in dozens of churches, I hope I'm being too conservative, maybe hundreds of churches, Christ will be preached. And in this fact, God is calling us this morning to rejoice, to give thanks, to have joy over the preaching of Jesus Christ. Christ is being preached today, not only in our city, but around the world in thousands of churches, by ministries which might question our Christianity, by ministries that might pray that we would not succeed, by ministries that have very different philosophies of ministry and even what it looks like to live the Christian life, by ministries that may have a stronger desire for personal fame than for the honor of Christ. And yet, as Paul says, insofar as through these ministries Christ is being preached, God says to us, rejoice. Now, if this attitude feels foreign to us, and it might feel foreign to us, to the extent that this attitude feels foreign to us, it could be because we have promoted our brand of Christianity at the expense of the reputation of others. And so one of the reasons that we may not rejoice at the preaching of Christ and other ministries is because we have been trained to be critical of other ministries. But in fact, this is the very thing that Paul's opponents were guilty of. Seeking to add weight to the chains of Paul, even as he preached the gospel, because they differed from him. But Paul, as he tells us in these verses, would have none of this sectarianism, this prioritizing of one's sect over God's kingdom. Sectarianism opposes Christ's prayer for unity within the church. It spoils our joy of over the work of the Spirit beyond the boundaries of our tradition, and it undermines our experience of the communion of the saints. And so that's why Paul can say of the preaching of other ministries, even pretentious preaching, from false motives, I rejoice. I give thanks. Christ is preached. And so with God's help this morning, we can put off sectarianism and put on genuine joy in God's vast kingdom-building work. And to do that, we want to, first of all, try to understand what Paul is saying. We want to make sure that we're actually hearing Paul properly. We're hearing the Spirit properly. So this message is not a hobby horse of the minister, but is drawn from the Word of God. So what is Paul saying? And he's saying two main things. So please hear these two main things. He's first of all saying in these verses, 15 through 18 of chapter 1, that some people preach the gospel, preach Christ, from false motives. He's saying that's just a reality. Indeed, some preach the gospel from false motives. Listen to 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my chains. You think to yourself, what in the world kind of ministry is that? Preaching Christ, false motives, envy, strife, trying to add affliction to Paul's chains. Who is Paul talking about here? Well, we have to be clear on this. Paul is not talking about those who preach another gospel. Right? It's very, very important. We have to distinguish between those who preach another gospel and those who preach the gospel from other motives. Paul's not talking about the former. Of false preachers, Paul writes to the Philippians, we'll see these verses later, Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, he calls them. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Those who preach a gospel of Christ's works plus ours. He says, beware of them. I don't rejoice over them. He says in Galatians 1:9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So you hear what Paul's saying there. He's not rejoicing over false preachers. And so we need to be careful of this too. Hear this. We do not rejoice when Jehovah's Witnesses preach their version of Christ who was created in time, who is not of the essence of the Father, and who does not, in the words of Hebrews 7:25, save completely those who come to God through Him. We don't rejoice when Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jesus. We do not rejoice when Unitarian Universalists say kind and sympathetic things about a Jesus who came not to die under the divine penalty for the sins of God's children, but to model social activism. We don't rejoice in those things. We need to be careful here. But Paul's opponents that he speaks of in these verses were not heretics. They weren't heretics. They weren't false preachers. They weren't preaching another gospel. They were merely, if we could use that word, hurtful, envious, ambitious, misguided, immature, sectarian Christians. They were hurtful to Paul. But they did preach Christ. They preached Christ truly, though not sincerely. See, that's the difference. That's the distinction that Paul's making here in this letter and in his other letters. These people taught accurately the good news of the kingdom. But mostly Christ was a means to advance their own positions, their own comfort, their own denomination, their own brand. And by way of application, friends, may this never be said of us. May we never preach Christ as a means to advance our denomination, our version of Christianity, our congregation, our reputation, and especially not to the hurt of others. So Paul says some preach the gospel out of false motives. But the second thing he says is this: we can be thankful for such preaching. That's astounding, isn't it? We can be thankful. He says twice, I will rejoice over this reality. Listen to how Paul responds to such pretentious preaching. The NIV puts it, I think, very poignantly. He asks this question: what does it matter? What does it matter that some preach the gospel out of envy, strife, contention, false motives? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That's the important thing. And because of this, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. I'll go on rejoicing. No one will take away my joy in the preaching of Jesus Christ, even from those who preach from false motives. What Paul is teaching us is that we can rejoice in pretentious ministries because God's work is not linked to the motives of the preachers, but rather to the message of the preachers. That's what Paul is helping us to distinguish between. Bad motives. You know, maybe ministries that we're familiar with want to advance their reputation. But the message of Jesus is being proclaimed. In the same words that Paul would have used? Probably not. With the same clarity? I suspect not. But Christ was preached, and Paul rejoiced. Listen to Calvin on this. He says, we ought to acknowledge the wonderful goodness of God, who, notwithstanding the false motives of some preachers, gave such prosperous fruit to their depraved affections. He says, you can think of ministries maybe that have depraved affections, depraved desires, unholy aspirations. And yet, insofar as Christ is preached, we give thanks for the goodness of God. It's amazing that God can bring fruit through these false motives because Christ is preached, and Christ is the name above all names, the only name under heaven given by which we may be saved. Calvin goes on to say, God sometimes accomplishes an admirable work by means of wicked and depraved instruments. An admirable work. It's a work of God, of course. And that's why Paul can give thanks. An admirable work, even through wicked and depraved instruments. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that God is able to do that. And friends, this is true today as well, isn't it? Let me just give a few illustrations, I think, that help me to see how this is still happening today. A number of years ago, a minister in our federation grievously fell into the sin of adultery. He wounded many people. He'll have to answer to God for his abuse of the sheep. But the amazing divine irony is that the congregation grew and prospered under his ministry. Even while he was living a lie. Even while he would preach against the sin of adultery. People were getting saved. People were growing to become more like Jesus. Not because of the motives of this man, but because of the message. We give thanks at God's astounding work. Many of my colleagues in the ministry were trained in an out-of-state seminary by a professor who was secretly, unknown to them, living a wicked double life. And again, there's no excuse for his behavior. He'll be judged more strictly by God, being a teacher. But amazingly, his students are better ministers because of what he taught. Some of the best ministers I know, men I look up to and learn so much from, were taught in a number of areas by this minister this professor who was not possibly teaching with right motives. Give another example, a little different, but John MacArthur has prayed, you may have heard this some years ago, he prayed in a sermon was denouncing covenantal baptism. In the prayer, he prayed against the, quote, devilish conduct of infant baptism. Well, that sounds like preaching from strife, verse 15. That doesn't seem to be a loving, thoughtful, wise way of communicating the truths of God. And we would soundly disagree with MacArthur on this point, with biblical grounds, in defending covenantal baptism. But nonetheless, we thank God with heartfelt sincerity for the ministry of John MacArthur, for how he has preached Christ tirelessly for 60 years. Now, the number of people who have come through this congregation and come to know Jesus Christ, who didn't know him before, we worship God because of the ministry of MacArthur. And this is true. We have to trust. This is true about ministries down the street, ministries across our city, preaching Christ, perhaps not with always the purest motives, may we rejoice. God is drawing sinners to Himself by means of deeply flawed ministries. And so Paul could forgive and even rejoice over compromised ministries because he longed above everything else to see sinners saved, to hear Christ exalted. That was Paul's chief mission in life. Paul didn't care about his own reputation. He didn't care that other ministries were getting more converts, perhaps, or that they were putting him down, adding weight to his afflictions. He didn't mind about that. He was just glad that Christ was being preached, that sinners were getting saved. And so, now this is what Paul is saying. People preach Christ, false motives, we can rejoice over it. Now, how can we learn from Paul? I want to consider, secondly, that question. How can we learn from the Apostle Paul? How can we take his words to the Philippians so many years ago and apply them in our setting today? A few, I think, very obvious points and maybe some less obvious points, but three things I want to think about with you this morning. First of all, God is teaching us this morning, most obviously, I suppose, to give thanks for ministries, especially local ones that preach Christ. To give thanks. And I can say honestly, and maybe you would echo this with me, that this will represent a change of thinking for me, from where I have been over the years, critical, judgmental, speaking negatively, even teasing other ministries where Christ is genuinely preached. And maybe we need a shift in our corporate thinking as well about other ministries. God is teaching us to view other ministries with a largeness of heart. Paul's heart was so large for Christ and for the conversion of sinners that he had space for ministries that in many ways he wouldn't have resonated with. And we should be bound together then with cords of joy and appreciation and recognition and assistance with other ministries that preach Christ, even those that differ from us in how they do church, even those that seem to have impure motives. We can rejoice in these ministries. When we drive on the way to church in the morning, you know, many of us pass many churches. And when we drive past other churches and we see their parking lots full, maybe with hundreds of cars, we just take a moment and we say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing here. And please help the pastor to preach Christ, not the programs of the church, not some new initiative, not human works, but preach Christ." We begin to foster an attitude of joy and thankfulness. Now, we have to recognize, of course, that these are not ministries that we would necessarily advise people to go to, churches we'd advise people to go to. We wouldn't necessarily want our children joining these churches that we would give thanks to God for, or to see our children marrying spouses from these types, these churches. But that doesn't mean we can't thank God for them and rejoice in what God is doing in those ministries. And to pray for local Christ-preaching churches. Now, I'm embarrassed to say that last Lord's Day was the first time that I've ever prayed corporately for two churches down the street from us, thanking God for their ministries. I did that last week, not to be provocative, but to begin practicing what I was studying already, this text here, to begin modeling this viewpoint of Paul. You know, we don't have to join ministries. You know, we don't have to endorse everything that other churches are doing to give thanks for what God is doing and to pray for them. You know, brothers and sisters, churches that differ from us, like us, need help. They don't need our cynicism. They don't need our mocking. But they need our prayers. Maybe there's ways that we can help them to be more faithful and they can help us to be more faithful. And so, to the extent that Christ is preached in the churches down the street and around our city and around the world, the saints at Emmanuel Fellowship Church rejoice and will rejoice. That's a vow that we ought to be making, even as Paul made a vow. We will rejoice. We will rejoice. We will not be cynical. We will not make up rude names for other churches that we might disagree with. We will give thanks for what they're doing. And that's a pledge that we should take together. So first of all, we can learn from Paul to give thanks for ministries, especially local ones that preach Jesus Christ. Secondly, God is teaching us from this text to refuse to define ourselves by what we're not. Now, where do we get that from in this text? Well, these pretentious preachers that Paul is referring to here, they might have loved Jesus. In fact, we must assume they loved Jesus, the Christ that they preached, but they did not love Paul. They were for Jesus, but more loudly, they were against Paul. They wanted to distance themselves from this disgraced, imprisoned apostle. In fact, it seems that they rooted their identity in being not of Paul. So they preached Christ, but as long as people who heard them recognized, we do not care for Paul. And that message came through very loudly, supposing to add afflictions to his chains, as they say in verse 16. These pretentious preachers were defining themselves by what they were not. They were anti-Paul. And one writer reflects on this in this way, saying the most regrettable aspects of sectarianism and denominational ism have always established their own identity and security by rebutting others and giving rein to the same spirit of envy, rivalry, and partisanship which Paul noted here. In other words, we have a temptation to do the very same thing, to define ourselves by what we're not, rather than by chiefly defining ourselves by who we are in Christ. And friends, very specifically, we as a secessionist church, in other words, a church that had its starts, not only denominationally, but also congregationally, had its start in withdrawing from other various churches and denominations, we have to be especially careful of this, don't we? Wouldn't it be so easy for us to define ourselves by what we're not? We're not part of that denomination anymore, or that denomination. We don't do this. We wouldn't think of worshiping this way. And we can focus, we could focus so much on what we're not, that corporately, we start to lose sight of what we're for, who we are, what our chief mission is. Defining ourselves negatively is not good for us, is it? And when we define ourselves as not being CRC or RCA or whatever, we hinder our ability to honestly cultivate faithfulness in our generation. Because we're living in the shadows of what we don't want to be. And we have to recognize that that's part of our history. It's part of our history. It's part of our history even before many of us were born. We're not going to be this. Well, what are we going to be for? That needs to be the loudest question that we ask. There's a hundred silly, interesting or not so interesting ways we could think about this, but I'll just take one maybe silly example. Just as an illustration, if we were to say, or if we do say, as we've been heard to say, we are not those who worship with a screen and a projector. Now, I don't care about a screen and projector. That's not the point here. But if we make that one of our platforms, that's not who we are. We don't worship that way. Are we not defining ourselves negatively? And it seems to me that the only way that the use of a neutral technology becomes synonymous with liberalism is by defining ourselves by what we're not. Otherwise, how in the world would we equate that use of a technology with liberalism? Well, it's by defining ourselves by what we're not. We're not going to be like that. And we end up blinding ourselves to good possibilities because of the practices of others that we don't like. We don't like that group, or we don't want to be like that group, so we're not going to do things that they might do. And in fact, many things we could lose that were good because we define ourselves negatively. And so we got to be. It's not good for us, is it, to define ourselves negatively? It's not good for our children either. What happens when kids grow up in churches that criticize other expressions of Christianity? What happens when children grow up in churches that where they're always hearing about, oh, don't be like them. They're hardly Christian, or maybe not Christian at all. You know, they're not following Jesus. We're not like them. We're not like them. We're not like them. What happens when children grow up and mature? Well, one thing that happens is that children grow up and they meet these Christians from other churches who genuinely love the Lord and are sincerely trying to honor the Lord in their life, and they realize that these other churches were just boogeymen. These stereotypes of other churches were just boogeymen. And what they might begin to do is to wonder if their church, the church in which they grew up, was really just trying to compensate for some genuine problem, some genuine lack, a lack of focus on Christ. And some have suspected that one of the reasons that even in conservative churches, we're not retaining our young people as we once did, could be because of this criticism of other churches, other traditions. It's not healthy for our children. And it's not necessary. It's not necessary to retain our children through this measure. We should want our kids, the children of the covenant among us, to be lovingly steeped in what we believe, to be steeped in Christ, to be steeped in the expression of Christianity, which we believe to be most faithful to the gospel. The expression that our confessions hold out before us. We want our children to be steeped in that. To be people who are not people who are against this, that, and the other thing primarily, but people who are for Christ and His kingdom. We want our people, our children, to be steeped in that and to be generous toward those who differ. You see, it's not an either or. It's not, you know, we have to be conservative. If we're conservative, we have to be against everybody else. No, we can be biblical and conservative and generous toward those who may differ. And also, defining ourselves negatively is not good for the kingdom, is it? Let me just give you this statistic for the sake of perspective. The membership of the few local churches with which we might best align. So I'm talking about number of people. The membership of the few local churches with which we might align is less than 1/10 of 1 percentage point of the population of Kalamazoo County. Less than 1/10 of 1%. We are so numerically insignificant, the handful of churches that we might resonate with best. We cannot afford to slice ourselves any thinner than we already are. We need each other. And too often, we mock, criticize, and belittle ministries that we feel are in competition with us. But this was not the attitude of Paul. It wasn't the attitude of Jesus. They were able to rejoice in those ministries that they could have otherwise felt were in competition with them. So our local testimony depends on an attitude that was like that of Paul. Remember, Paul is a missionary at heart, and he knows that a negative, this is who we're not kind of ministry, is not good for missions. It's not good for reaching out to the community. It's not desirable. It's not winsome. It's not biblical. It's not Christ-like. And so we need to refuse to define ourselves by what we're not. We want to be the people who stand for something, chiefly, not those who stand against things. And then thirdly, God is teaching us in this text, so as a follow-up point to the previous. He's teaching us to orient our identity around Christ. That's what gave Paul the greatest joy. That's who Paul was chiefly. He was a man in Christ. He was a man for Christ. He was a man saved by Christ. He was a man who loved Christ. That was his identity. One minister suggested to me recently that for too many of us in our circles, individuals, churches, our religion can be in our forms, in our rituals, in our positions, and not in Christ. Who are we as individuals and churches? Well, we're in Christ. That comes first. Are we, here's a diagnostic question, are we, like Paul, excited when Christ is preached? Is that what gives us the greatest amount of joy? That Jesus Christ left heaven to come to earth to sacrifice his comfort and his peace, to make peace with us. That Jesus Christ died as the only righteous man, and he died as a sinner, being viewed as a sinner, treated as a sinner, so that we might be viewed as children of God. And that Christ is now preparing a place for us that we might reign with him into all eternity with millions of other people who we could right now be criticizing. Is it Christ that excites us? Or is Christ incidental to the things that we really enjoy? Christ is great, he's important, but boy, what really excites me is my denomination. I'm sure that's not true for most of us, but what really excites me is my habits, my friends, you know, my brand, my identity as a person. Oh, it can't be. Another diagnostic question: what makes worship services worthwhile? In other words, why did you come today? Why are we here? And what will it take for us to leave this morning saying that was worthwhile? I'm so glad that I was here this morning. What will it take for that to happen? Will it take a service in which the liturgy is followed so that it feels familiar the way that it did last week and the week before? Is that what we'll say? Now that was a satisfying service. It felt like I expected it to feel, and it felt that way. Or is it that we hear from God Himself that in Christ, I love you. In Christ, I'm for you. And we hear that same word every single week. There's variations on that word every week. But that's what excites us. That's what makes worship worthwhile. That's why we come. Do we leave saying, no, that wasn't right, or pastor didn't do that, or say that, or missed that point, or this or that? Or do we leave saying, I heard about Jesus. I hadn't really been thinking that much about Jesus this week. But I heard about Jesus, and I was refocused. My identity was regrounded in Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is able to say here, he can say because, like Mary, he had found the one thing needful. And he kept it, the one thing needful. He focused on the one thing needful, that Christ lived, died, and lives again for sinners. And if that is what we're all about, we won't be critical of other ministries. We won't have time to be critical of other ministries. We'll be so focused on rejoicing as Christ is preached among us. At the same time, as we see from the example of Paul, when we orient our identity around Christ, it helps us to overlook personal offenses for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul's doing here. He's overlooking the attacks of these pretentious preachers who wanted to add weight to his afflictions. He's able to overlook them. He doesn't get burned by those attacks. That's hard for us, isn't it? Because we take ourselves so seriously, because our identity is too often rooted in our desires. But it's tragic for the gospel. It's tragic for the churches. This past week, I was talking with a man on his deathbed, and he, of all things to talk about, on his deathbed, told the story of all the churches that he had left over the years because he'd been offended in those churches. And he was proud of it. I wasn't going to put up with that. I wouldn't hang out with those people anymore, so I found another church. He was proud of it. See, Paul had feelings like ours. He too was offended, no doubt, when he heard these words, when he was attacked by these other preachers. He knew what it meant to be overlooked, undervalued. He didn't ground his identity in himself, and so he didn't lose his focus. And the same can be true for us. We can learn to overlook and to move past our offenses because we're so grounded in Christ. Paul rejoiced over those who sought to add affliction to his chains. And so we could ask, what might happen if we placed Christ's honor ahead of our feelings, ahead of our comfort, ahead of our preferences, ahead of our denominations, ahead of our brands? What might happen? Well, two obvious things. One, we would rejoice more than we do, and that's desirable. We want joy. We all want a deep happiness. Paul's able to rejoice because he put Christ first. But secondly, we might begin to see the kingdom come in a whole new way that we've not yet seen. Because we're rejoicing over the work of the kingdom, we're praying for the work of the kingdom, and we're participating in the work of the kingdom, even when it's not about us and our particular brand. And so we ask the Lord would help us to learn from the Apostle Paul to root our identity in Jesus Christ and to be thankful when Christ is preached, even when he's preached differently than we might like. Let's pray together. Lord, maybe many of us feel that you have touched on a nerve this morning. You know us so well. You're able to do that. Your word is so penetrating and so applicable, so close to where we are. And Lord, you know my temptation and my practice sometimes, and our temptations and practices to thump our chests, to pat ourselves on the back, to criticize and minimize other ministries. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of this sin and free us from this sin and help us to learn from the Apostle Paul. Help us to so desire the honor of Christ and the spread of the name of Jesus and the salvation of sinners in the name of your beloved Son, that we would be filled with joy when Christ is named well. And that this new joy would enlarge our hearts, expand our minds, give us a deeper capacity for appreciating what you're doing in this world. Continue, Lord, to preach Christ through broken vessels. And continue to save sinners through this frail means of human propagation of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel. Help us, we pray. Forgive us for our weaknesses in preaching this morning and in listening as well. And we pray that you would continue to bear with us and help us. Continue to love us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand together and sing from the Trinity Hymnal 559, Father, I Know That All My Life, 559. And let's sing